We're going to turn tonight again to John's Gospel. We're turning to the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. Reading from the first verse. This is one of those portions that is omitted from many of the modern Bible versions. From chapter 7, verse 53, through to chapter 8, verse 11. These verses are either omitted or else there's a little footnote to say that they're often not included in Scripture. And so we're thankful tonight for the Word of God before us that includes this wonderful true story, this wonderful portion about a woman that was condemned by the law, and also, sadly, outcast by the religious crowd, and yet the Lord had mercy upon her. And we'll read together from John 8, verse number 1. Will you follow along with us in the Word of God? And also, if you could keep your Bible open throughout the rest of the meeting, I always think it's good practice to have the Word of God before you. So whenever we're referring to different verses, you can look at them yourself and keep your eye upon the Scriptures. John chapter 8, verse number 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We'll end our reading at verse 11, knowing that the Lord will bless this reading of his inspired and infallible truth. Let's pray together, please, as we ask the Lord for help and for his Spirit to work. Use the Word of God to speak to hearts. Father, tonight we are so thankful for the Word of God that we hold in our hands. We thank thee, Father God, for a full revelation of everything that God would want us to know. We thank thee, Father God, for our authorized version, for our English Bible. We thank thee, Father God, for preserving thy truth. Lord, we realize tonight that it's one privilege to have the Word of God in a language that we can understand. But Lord God, we realize as well that thy truth is spiritually discerned. Lord, we can explain it, we can press it upon the minds of men and women, but only thy Spirit, O God, can write the Word of God upon hearts. And so, Father, we pray that thou wilt send thy Spirit in Jesus' name and for his glory. I pray for that anointing that comes from above. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost. Hide me behind the cross. May none be seen, save Christ only. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to every heart. Pray, Lord, for some tonight who do not know the Lord, young or old, male, female, Lord God, we pray that whatever the need would be, that, Lord, thou will come and meet the need. Speak, O God, to those who are still in their sin. Have mercy on them, Lord, and bring them to thyself. We ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name, and for God's eternal glory alone we pray. Amen. In the portion that we have read together, we have another wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ redeeming somebody, saving somebody, changing somebody whom the world had given up on. This woman that we have read about, this woman that was taken in adultery, is a lady that the world had cast out. The religious crowd had given up on her as being somebody that was beyond redemption. And yet again, as we have read the Word of God, we see how the Son of God, the precious Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, was a man that was able to save the chief of sinners. Nobody's too hard for the Lord. The Lord loves the unlovable. The Lord reaches the unreachable. And the Lord transforms the unchangeable. In the previous chapter, in verse number 53, we read that as soon as the Lord had finished speaking, every man went unto his own house, but not the Lord. Verse 1 of the next chapter tells us Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. So everybody went their separate ways, everybody went to their own homes, but not the Lord. The Lord left the city of Jerusalem outside the city wall, made his way down towards the Kidron Valley and up through the Garden of Gethsemane towards the foot of the Mount of Olives. You see, the Bible tells us that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Everybody else could go home and lie in a comfortable bed and have a pillow, but the Lord, he just went again to the Mount of Olives. It speaks of his humility. But the Mount of Olives was a place that the Lord went to many, many times to pray. You can read through the Gospels and you'll read much about the prayer life of Jesus Christ. For example, we're told in Luke 6, verse number 12, that there were times whenever he tarried all night in prayer. Whenever others were sleeping, the Lord was before his Father's face in prayer. He was interceding for a lost world, interceding for sinners and praying that his Father would give to him the heathen for his inheritance. We're also told in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, that often the Lord would rise up a great while before day to pray. He was a man of prayer. What an example and what a challenge it is for us as God's people. And I believe that this is just one of those occasions whenever the Lord had preached, and after he preached, he prayed. And then in chapter 8, he again went to the temple early in the morning, first thing in the morning, to the place of prayer, but also to teach. And so after he preached, he prayed. Before he preached, he prayed. He was a man who lived in the atmosphere of prayer and fellowship with his Father in heaven. Verse 2 tells us early in the morning he came again into the temple, God's house, the house of prayer. And so the Lord began the day with prayer, and that's the best way to start any day. Just before the Father's face, committing your cares and your burdens to the Lord, asking for his help and for his guidance and for his wisdom. And as soon as he goes into the temple, it says all the people came unto him. You see, there was a warmth about the Lord Jesus Christ. People felt drawn to him. They didn't feel drawn away from him, but they felt drawn to him, especially the common people. There was a compassion, there was a warmth, there was a friendliness about the Savior. And God's people should emulate that and seek to be friendly and seek to love people and be warm and compassionate. And so all manner of people come in from the city. They love to hear this man speaking. You see, it tells us that he sat down and taught them. Back in those days, things were done a little bit differently. Now the preacher stands up and the people sit down. But back then, the preacher sat down and the people stood and they listened. And they were happy to listen to the Savior for as long as he wanted to speak, because the Bible tells us that he taught as one that had authority, and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, they were learned, they were educated, they were trained in the theological hall in Jerusalem, but they didn't have this authority that the Savior had. Whenever he spoke, it was different. They could understand him, they could relate to what he was saying. As we've said before, the Bible tells us that the common people heard him gladly. He spoke in the terms that people could understand, and they just loved to listen to what he was saying. And so he began to teach, having come from the place of prayer. And as he is teaching, there's a bit of hustle and bustle and a little bit of commotion round about the temple gates. And it's the old religious crowd. The Lord never was hard on sinners. He showed them love and compassion, but he always seemed to rebuke the religious crowd. They were just like a thorn in his flesh throughout his ministry, always there, watching him, seeking to accuse him, seeking to find accusation against him. And as the Lord is teaching the people, he knows everything that's going on round about him, and he knows what has happened in this woman's life, and he knows the motives of the religious crowd for bringing this woman into the temple. She's in trouble. She's in her sin. Her life's ruined, wasted. She's just in a real mess. Her life has been destroyed by sin and by Satan. But the Lord's dealings with this woman shows us that nobody is beyond redemption. And I just want to speak about this lady tonight for a while. A woman rejected by men, but redeemed by Christ. A woman rejected by men, but redeemed by Christ. And maybe tonight, even in that sermon title, that has a ring of truth about it in your life. Maybe tonight you come here and you're lonely. Maybe you've made a mess of things. Maybe in this world you feel alone and you feel friendless. Perhaps you even feel beyond redemption. And perhaps you've been rejected by loved ones, maybe by friends at school or university, maybe by people in the workplace, and you're just making your way through the wilderness of this world, and you feel that everything is hopeless. But a sinner is never in a hopeless situation so long as they're brought before the Savior. And this woman who was rejected by men was redeemed by Christ. I just want to say some very simple things about this woman and her circumstances. First of all, if you look at verse number 3, it says there, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they set her in the midst and said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. You see, folks, tonight there was a charge brought against her. There was a charge that was brought against her. The Lord was teaching, and these Pharisees, these religious people, they go up, they don't care what the Lord is saying, they don't care for the people that are listening, they certainly don't care for this woman that they've got, and they interrupt the whole meeting and they just stop the Lord, and they say, this woman was taken in adultery. In fact, she was caught red-handed in the very act. She's been unfaithful to her husband. And the man that she has been with, he's been unfaithful to his wife, and they've been entering into this relationship outside of marriage, caught in the very act, and there's no denying, Lord, what this woman has done. There was a charge that was brought against her. You know, you can imagine how ashamed this woman felt. Just trailed out of a home, out of a bed somewhere. Brought into the temple. Hair unkempt. Clothes all disheveled, untidy looking, hanging her head in shame, blushing perhaps even, trying to cover herself up. What a spectacle. And the scribes and the Pharisees are throwing this charge up against her. And you know what was true? There was no denying it. And the Bible clearly condemns adultery in the seventh commandment. It's written there by the finger of God in stone. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So there's no scruples here that this woman had done something that in the eyes of the Lord was wrong. According to Leviticus 20, verse 10, the punishment for adultery was death. Most times in Scripture, death was by stoning. And the same thing carries through to the New Testament concerning adultery in the eyes of the Lord. It was sin in the Old Testament, it's sin in the New, and it's still sin tonight. It's not a midlife crisis. It's not just a little fling or a little affair. It's just old-fashioned adultery, and it's wrong. The Bible says that adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And the scribes and the Pharisees were very quick to quote the law. Now Moses and the law commanded that such should be stoned. They knew something of the word of God. This woman knew the word of God, and they were foolish to think that the Lord perhaps didn't know the word of God, because it was his finger that wrote the law of God in stone on Mount Sinai. But perhaps what they failed to realize, and perhaps tonight what we fail to realize, is that the law condemns many things. Not just adultery. Not just murder. Not just theft. But also things like lies. And covetousness. And idolatry, putting things before the Lord. Defiling the Lord's day. Taking the Lord's name in vain. And you know, whenever the Bible says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, in my mind, that's much, much more than using the Lord's name as a swear word. It is that, but it's more. You get two people that come up to the front of a church, a man and a woman, and they're going to get married. That woman takes the name of her husband. His name becomes her name. She takes his name. And whenever a person professes to know the Lord or professes to be saved, they're taking the Lord's name. They're becoming part of the Lord's family. They're the bride, and the Lord is the bridegroom, and they take the Lord's name. That's why the name of Christ is incorporated in the name of Christian. And whenever a person becomes a Christian, they're taking the Lord's name. But if they don't seek to live for Christ and to reflect Christ and to display Christ, they're taking the Lord's name in vain. And the Lord counts that as being a very serious thing. But the Lord also had said to the Pharisees prior to this that whosoever shall look at a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery in that sense. He's committed adultery in his heart. And I wonder tonight if the law of God was to come down upon every single one of us, I wonder what the charges would be against us. Perhaps adultery, yes. Covetousness. Pride. Theft. Taking the Lord's name in vain. You see, there was a charge brought against this woman, but not only that, there was a crowd who gathered around this woman. Verse 3, it says that they set her in the midst. Verse 2 tells us that all the people came unto him. So there was all sorts of people today in the temple. And the Lord was there in the midst, and now the religious crowd are there as well. So you've got secular, you've got religious, you've got old, you've got young, you've got male, you've got female, you've got the working man, you've got people undoubtedly who were in the throes of poverty. And there's a large crowd in the temple, and this woman is set right in the midst of this large crowd. Just the common people, and also the religious people, the people at the very top of the ecclesiastical ladder, and they brought her before Christ with a view to bring shame to her. You see, I've discovered, and I'm sure many have as well, that nominal religion, religion without Jesus Christ, is not the friend of the sinner. It only panders to the self-righteous. And here was a religious crowd, and they didn't really care for this woman's soul. They didn't really care for her future. They didn't really care for her family if she'd got one. They didn't really care for her husband. They didn't really care for her life. They just looked down their nose at this woman. And with the other eye, they looked down the nose at the Lord. And it was all with a view to condemning the Lord. You see, they were trying to outwit the Lord. And you can never do that. They thought that they could win against omnipotent wisdom. And they came before the Lord, and And they said, either the Lord here, either the Master, as they called him, and they didn't really mean that, that was just lip service, either he will have to condemn her, according to the law, or else he will have to ignore the law and show compassion. And so they felt that somehow they'd got this woman in a fix, and they'd got the Lord in a fix as well. Apostate religion is no friend of the sinner, and it's no friend of Jesus Christ either. These people came along and they said in verse number 4, Master, but he wasn't their master. They were plotting all the while for his crucifixion. They would just love to be able to do away with so many things that the Lord said and did and stood for. And you know, the ecumenical movement's exactly the same. They might talk about Jesus being the master and being the Lord and all sorts of different things, but they undermine so many of the things that the Lord said. Whenever it comes to repentance and hell and regeneration, conversion, the need to be born again, the severity of sin, the law of God, they'll sweep all that to one side and they'll talk about this master, this Jesus, but it's very often not the Christ of the Bible. But they tried to outwit the Lord. They thought that they could get the better of him. They found this woman and they conspired, let's bring her before this Jesus of Nazareth and let's see what he'll do with her. If he shows compassion, then we can bone him for undermining the law of Moses that we know and love and respect. And if the Lord shows compassion, and then we'll just condemn him as well. And so you see, they think they've got the Lord in a corner. But you know, you can never outwit the Lord. You can't defeat the wisdom of Jesus Christ. He's all-knowing. An old man used to say to me, you know, son, you can only see to the corners. I can see around them. But the Lord knows the end from the beginning. The Lord always knows how to deal with every situation. You'll never double cross him. You'll never second guess him. You'll never get the better of him. You see, friend, tonight, what I'm trying to say is this, that not only does the Lord know all about you, but you cannot win against the Lord. It's a fight you cannot possibly win. Because the Lord is almighty, and the Lord is omniscient, and the Lord is all-knowing. And we only know a very, very small percentage of all the things that could be known. The Lord is all-knowing. You can't win against the Lord. It's foolish to even try. All you can do is yield. Yield to him. But this crowd of religious people are trying to win against the Lord. And so concerning this woman, there was a charge that was brought against her. There was a large crowd that gathered around her. But not only that, there was condemnation that was looming or hovering above her. This woman was guilty. She didn't even try for 1 minute to argue her innocence. She knew what the law said. She'd been caught red-handed. And the claims of the law must be met. You see, tonight, folks, God's law and God's justice are inflexible. God cannot, God will not sweep sin under the carpet. The law of God was written by the finger of God in stone. That indicates that until the Lord comes, it's permanent. Can't be done away with. It's written in stone, and this woman had committed adultery, and the penalty for that was death. She was condemned already. No decisions had to be made. She was condemned. And so it is for all who are outside of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You see, until the Lord saved me, I was on death row. I had a death sentence above me. There was condemnation that was looming above me. That's why the Lord said to Nicodemus, who incidentally was not like this woman in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a very religious man. He wasn't an adulterer in the sense that this woman was. He tried his best. He lived in the clean side of the broad road. But the Lord said to him, he that believeth not is condemned already. No decision has to be made concerning the eternal destiny of the soul of an unsaved person. And furthermore, she knew that she was condemned. She knew it through and through. No arguing. She was taken in the very act. Her sin had at last found her out. We're not sure if this was a first offense or if it had been going on for years, but the Word of God does say, be sure your sin will find you out. And this woman's sin found her out. But you know what was the best thing that ever happened to her? So long as a person's sin finds them out this side of eternity, there's hope. And it was the case with this woman. It was the first step in her deliverance. Her being found guilty was the first step in her restoration. And so what the religious people thought would stand against her really worked out in her favor. Because as she was brought before the Lord, she just realized, I'm guilty. I'm condemned already. I've broken the law. And she couldn't even lift her head. You see, the Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh it shall obtain mercy. And she wasn't trying to cover her sin. She was guilty as charged. She was condemned. She was without excuse. But the thing about the Pharisees was, they could not reconcile God's justice and God's mercy. They thought that if they lived a good enough life, they would never be found guilty. And so by their own efforts, they were trying to earn merit and earn favor with God by the deeds of the law. But the Bible says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In their own mind, they couldn't understand how a God that is angry with the wicked, a God who hates sin, a God who's inflexible in his justice and in his commandments, could at the same time be merciful. They couldn't understand how God could be just and also how God could be a justifier. That's because they made a terrible mistake about Jesus of Nazareth. For while we see the charge that was brought against her, the crowd that gathered around her, the condemnation that was looming above her, we need to think as well about the Christ who was brought before her. Verse number 3, it says, they set her in the midst, just where the Lord was. All of a sudden, she's brought before Christ, and Christ is brought before her. And Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer to my every need. Christ is the answer to man's problem. Christ is the answer to this whole subject of God's justice and God's mercy. People can't understand this. They'll say, well, how can a person who lives a good life not get into heaven, but a man who's a murderer, if he repents of his sin, does get into heaven? And people throw it out and they say, it can't work like that. But friends, it does. Because in Jesus Christ, mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace embrace each other. It tells us that in Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, and that's what happened at the cross. God's love and God's wrath, they meet together in the person of Jesus Christ. God's justice, God's mercy meet together in the person of Jesus Christ. God's truth, God's peace meet together in the person of Jesus Christ, the substitute. One who fulfilled all the commandments of the law, lived a sinless life, and yet one who was obedient and one who was willing to pay the penalty for man's sin. So in the person of Jesus Christ, the substitute for sinners, God's wrath is poured out. God's love is displayed, and so long as the sinner stands at the foot of the cross and stands where the fire has been, God's wrath and God's mercy meet together, and God's justice is satisfied, and God can also be the justifier of the person who believes in Jesus Christ. Christ was brought before her. She didn't intend to be there. Half an hour ago, she was committing adultery. And now she finds herself in the temple against her will, and she finds herself before this stranger from Galilee, albeit against her will. She hadn't planned to be there. She didn't want to be there. She had no desire to be in God's house. And maybe tonight that's you. I'm sure tonight that there are some here who have no desire to be in God's house. Maybe that you've been brought here against your will and you don't really want to be here. And you say, well, you know, if it was up to me, I wouldn't be here at all. I would be somewhere else. I would be at home doing my own thing. But tonight you are here. You're in God's house. And you're like this woman. You've been brought into the presence of a Savior. You can't see him tonight, but he's here. By his Spirit. Where two or three are met together in his name, he's promised to be in the midst. I believe that he's here. We've sought the Lord and prayed that the Lord would be here. His presence would fill the place. And as we search the scriptures, again the Lord has been brought before us. And this woman was brought into the presence of divine love. She was brought into the presence of divine mercy. She was brought into the presence of divine grace. And as she sat that day in the temple, broken, in trouble, guilty, defiled, condemned, she found herself in the presence of a wonderful Christ. One who knew all about her. One who loved her. And I want to tell you tonight, maybe you're here against your will and you don't see anything attractive about the meetings. You don't see anything attractive about the sermon or about the order of service or whatever it is. But friends, it's not about externals tonight. It's not about this preacher. It's not about this building. It's not about the Free Presbyterian Church. It's about the lovely, precious Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you want to get you face to face with this evening. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You know, I can say tonight that he is love. No one ever loved me like Jesus. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It reaches to the furthest star. It stoops down to the lowest hell. And this woman was as close to hell as it was possible to be without actually being in it. And yet the Lord loved her. You know, maybe you're a young person tonight and you're not a Christian. If you're just like any other young person in this world, you're looking for love. You're looking for satisfaction. You're looking for happiness. You're looking for purpose. You're looking for direction in life. And that's why week after week we just try and bring you before Christ. Because you'll never find love like the love you find in the Son of God. You'll never find contentment like the contentment you find in Jesus Christ. You know something tonight? He's altogether lovely. His name is wonderful. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And it's interesting that this woman, she just began to notice that there was something different about this teacher than all of the others. He didn't seem to want to condemn her. He wanted to find some other way to deal with this woman's sin rather than cast her into a Christless hell. Rather than throw her out into the street and let the men stone her, he wanted to find some other way. And isn't that always God's way? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, the sentiments of the Lord. He says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, for why will ye die? Christ that was brought before her. The compassion that was bestowed upon her. You know, the Lord didn't lift his head. This woman was there, but the Lord didn't even look at her. Because he knew that she was ashamed of the way she was, and he just kept his head down. And he just began with his finger to write in the dust of the ground. And the old scribes and Pharisees, according to verse 7, they just continued to ask him and to press him and to try and corner him and to try and see, what do you really think? What are you going to do this time? You talk about being the friend of sinners and you talk about showing mercy. Well, here's a woman, she's broken the law. What are you going to do? How are you going to sort this out? Just ask him again and again and again. And then eventually the Lord, I don't still believe, he lifted his head. He just keeps his head down and says, he that is without sin, you lift a stone, you go ahead and throw it. Go ahead if you're so self-righteous. You take a stone and you begin to throw those stones. But he knew that these people were just as guilty as she was. You see, before the Lord here, there's two types of sinners. The secular sinner and the religious sinner. And in the eyes of God, there's no difference, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Then verse 8 says, he stooped down again. He stooped down and wrote upon the ground. That, there's so much in that verse, we could spend the night thinking about it alone. He stooped down. That's condescension. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ stooped down from heaven. Left the splendor of glory. And he came down into the sin-cursed earth. Then it says he stooped down and he wrote upon the ground with his finger. This is the only incident that I can find in the Gospels where the Lord actually is recorded as writing anything. And he just began to write upon the ground. That same finger that at Mount Sinai wrote the law. Now with the same finger in the dust of the ground, he's writing the gospel of mercy for this woman's soul. He wrote upon the ground. That reminds us of the incarnation. The finger of deity touching the dust of the earth. Jesus Christ became a man. Tells us as well at the beginning of verse 8 that this was the second time it happened again. He wrote once, then he wrote again. God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. You see, these people here, these Pharisees, are without excuse. They're watching the Savior, the incarnate Word. He's writing on the ground the inspired Word. And they can't see it. Wonder tonight how many times you've heard the Word of God. You say, well, preacher, tonight, what was he writing? What did he write upon the dust of the ground? What did it say as he lifted his finger and as he wrote there? Well, we can't say for sure, but there's a little verse in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, and it says this: O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth. And as soon as the Lord began to write in the ground, it says in verse number 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth, written in the ground. And the Lord here begins to write. And as he writes, it says that beginning at the eldest, the oldest scribe, the oldest Pharisee, the oldest religious leader that was there, he looks at what the Lord's writing, he turns, and immediately he leaves the place. I just wonder, was the Lord writing his name down? Was the Lord writing his sin in the dust of the ground? And then write down, one after one, right down to the youngest, they all begin to leave. You see, this first person that left, he was obviously a man of influence. And they began to look at each other and says, well, if he's leaving, I'm leaving too. And they all just begin to leave. And this can happen even amongst professing believers. Sometimes I call it the domino effect. One departs from the Lord. Then somebody else looks and says, well, his seat's empty. There's no point in me being here. And they leave. And one by one, their seats are emptied. One by one, they went away. You know, the Lord knew that these men were adulterers as well. If not in the physical sense, then certainly in the spiritual sense, because the Lord spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, 38 and 39. Whenever they looked at him and they said, "Show us a sign, prove that you're the Messiah." You know what he said? He said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seek after a sign." And isn't it amazing that tonight, in these closing days of time, the religious crowd in our land are still seeking after signs and after wonders, and have this idea that we need more than the Word of God. We need to be excited by seeing all these wonderful manifestations, and evil and adulterous generations seek after a sign. The Lord said there shall be no sign given but the sign of Jonas. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. You see, Jesus Christ was the ultimate sign that the kingdom of God had come. And folks, if we don't believe his record, if we don't believe what he has written with his finger, then there's no hope for our souls. You know, these men were so foolish. It says in verse 9, they're being convicted by their own conscience. These men were troubled. And they trembled at what the Lord had said and about what the Lord knew. And they knew in their hearts, "This man knows all about me. This man seems to know what I'm really like." And they were convicted by that. But did they, along with this woman, bow the knee and cry unto God for mercy? No. They just left. Instead of staying and getting right with God, they left. I wonder tonight, is that you? You've been here before. You've been convicted in your conscience. God has spoken to you. You have known full well this is the voice of God. I need to get saved. I need to get right with God. I'm lost in this world. I'm guilty. I'm condemned. I'm just like this woman. I'm bound for hell. Maybe in our gospel mission you trembled. You were concerned and you found it difficult to leave without Christ. You were convicted in your conscience, but sadly, while others were getting right with God, you left. You left last week. And you're purposing in your heart, "I'm going to leave again tonight." You could get saved tonight. There's no doubt about that. God will save you. But while they were convicted, they just left. Then verse 10 says that when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. Just the Lord now and this woman. A divine appointment. A personal encounter. You see, that's, folks, why I maintain again and again that the Lord is interested deeply in the affairs of individual people. He's interested in you tonight. Maybe you feel tonight that it's just like you're the only one here. We hear that so often, people saying that whenever they got saved and the Lord began to speak, it was as if the preacher knew all about them. I don't know how you feel. I don't know much about your past. I don't know your background, a lot of you. But the Lord does. And maybe you say, "Well, preacher, you know, tonight I just feel that it's just me and the Lord. What you're saying, it's right. I am convicted. I do feel guilty. I do desire to be loved. I do crave after peace. I would love to be saved, and I think about it so often, and I know I need the mercy of God, and it's just me and the Lord." And then the Lord asks her a question, and he just says, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" See, he's beginning to speak now personally to this woman. Everybody else is gone, and nobody knows now what the Lord is saying to this woman. Just between her and the Lord. But she knows what the Lord is saying, and she's being challenged, and she's thinking, and she's hanging on every word, and the Lord is speaking right into your heart. I wonder, is the Lord speaking to you just now? Don't waste this opportunity. The Lord loved this woman. He loved her soul. He wanted her to be set free. He wanted her to be free from the curse of the law. He wanted to show her what real life was. He wanted to give her a home in heaven. And she didn't want to waste this divine appointment. A woman rejected by men but redeemed by Christ. There was a charge brought before her. There was a crowd who gathered around her. There was condemnation that was hovering above her. There was a Christ who was brought before her. There was compassion that was showed upon her. But lastly, and in closing, there was a change that was wrought in her. And that's the most wonderful thing of all. Because again, we see here in this lovely portion that if any man or woman is in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. She answers the Lord's question. She says, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more." The only man that could have lifted a stone and thrown it was the Savior, but he didn't. Because the Lord delights in mercy. And the Lord wanted to show this woman mercy. Three very simple thoughts. First of all, this woman had to come clean. Where are thine accusers? And she confesses with her mouth, "No man, Lord." She wasn't like the old hypocrites who called him master but didn't mean it. She meant it. Something has happened in her heart, and now she embraces this man as Lord. She confesses her guilt. She comes clean. Friends, tonight, that's perhaps what you need to do. Come clean. "Preacher, I'm not saved. I'm not right with God. But I'm going to come clean tonight." Then the Lord says to her, "Be clean. Neither do I condemn thee." He could only say that by dealing with her sin problem. He forgave her sin. He took it all away. "Neither do I condemn thee." The Bible says in Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." And I can say tonight, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. But he doesn't leave it there. He not only calls her to come clean, not only does he say to her, "Be clean," but he also says to her, "Stay clean. Go and sin no more." Something that the woman couldn't get victory over before, she now had victory whenever she really and truly met with the Lord. The life of sexual immorality, she's got victory. The Lord wouldn't tell her to go away and sin no more without giving her that ability. You say, "Preacher, I couldn't become a Christian and keep it." The Lord will give you power to do things you thought you could never do. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. This woman, I'm sure, let the Lord down many times, but now her desires are to be clean and to stay clean and to walk with God. My grandfather lived into his 80s. And an old man, my mother went to him one time and she says, "Would you not think about giving your life to the Lord? You need to get saved." And he says, "You know, I couldn't keep it." An old-fashioned Presbyterian. Didn't drink, didn't smoke. Didn't seem to be engaged in any of the worldly vices, but that was the thing. He says, I fear that I couldn't keep it. But the Lord will change you. And the Lord will keep you, as he kept this woman. Friend, tonight, come clean. Be clean. Child of God, stay clean. We'll close in a word of prayer. We thank you for listening. Anybody wants to talk to me, have a chat about spiritual things, that's why I'm here. I think most of you'll know now that I'm not the hardest person in the world to talk to, and love to talk to you about spiritual things if the Lord has spoken. The Lord redeems those that the world rejects. He can redeem you and save you tonight. But you need to come clean. Confess Him as Savior and Lord and as Master. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the record of Thy word. Thank Thee for the wonderful Savior that it speaks of. One who delights in mercy and forgiveness. One who sets people free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt set people free tonight. Pray, Lord, tonight that there will not be any like the scribes or the Pharisees, convicted in their own conscience, and yet leave without calling upon the Lord. O God, I pray that Thou wilt speak on, that Thou wilt save, we ask in the Savior's precious and all-prevailing name.